Well, let's begin this morning, church, by opening our Bibles to Galatians chapter 6. And we'll read our text this morning in verses 1 through 5. Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 5. Paul writes, "Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, and not in regard to another. For each one will bear his own load." This morning, family, we continue, of course, in our study of the book of Galatians, and as we have for a number of weeks now, to examine what it means to walk by, or to live and walk by, the Spirit of God. You'll remember that the context of this section of Paul's letter comes following two exhortations from the apostle in chapter 5, in both verse 16 and in verse 25, where he entreats us as the people of God to walk or to live our lives in all that we do, in our actions, in our attitudes, in our words, in our abstentions, that is the things that we refrain from doing, that we're to live in all that we do under the influence and direction and guidance of the Spirit of God. Paul writes in Galatians 5:16, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh." In verse 25, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit." This is the foundational sort of exhortation as we come into chapter 6. Paul is calling the Galatian believers and all of us who have sought justification or righteousness before God by faith alone in Christ Jesus to a life directed by the Spirit of the Lord who lives within us. As true followers of Jesus Christ, we're to live our lives under the influence and guidance of the Spirit of God as we receive it both from the truth and call of the Scriptures, and as we sense His leading in our lives within our hearts and minds, which is something that's sort of mysterious, but true nonetheless. And as I mentioned last week briefly, the leading that we sense from the Spirit of God, when it is in fact the Spirit of God who is doing the leading, will always be consistent with the infallible and unchangeable Word of God as it is found in the Bible. If we live by the Spirit, Paul tells us, if we have been born again, as Jesus speaks of it in John chapter 3, for example, if we have the abundant and everlasting life that comes through faith in Christ, then let us walk by the Spirit. Let us live consistently with that. Paul is here encouraging us in this way as the logical and inevitable extension of all that he has told us that God has done for us by faith in the preceding four chapters. Because by faith, we are a people who are free from the law as it pertains to the condemnation that the law brings in our inability to fulfill it perfectly or keep it perfectly. And the enslavement, we're free from the enslavement that it levies upon all who attempt to find favor with God through it. We are to use our freedom then in Christ, freedom from that condemnation and enslavement. We're to use that freedom to follow the Spirit's leading in our lives relative to trajectory, or direction. We're to follow the Spirit's leading relative to our personal disciplines, the Spirit's guidance in our words and actions, the Spirit's direction in our attitudes toward others. And this, as opposed to following or walking according to our own sinful desires and inclinations, or according to the flesh, which is the word the Scriptures use to describe the wicked and corrupt inclinations of our hearts, manifested in our physical bodies, manifested in reality, and what we do and that lead to every sort of evil imaginable. Now, I wanted to mention something that I think is important, just as we begin, as we continue to study what is, in essence, the practical implications of Paul's teaching. It's important, church. It's really important. This just occurred to me. I hadn't intended on saying this, but it occurred to me yesterday, especially while I was thinking and studying. It's important that we don't turn the Christian faith, church, into a list of do's and don'ts. This is always it's important for us to remember these things. When we start studying the practical commands of scriptures, meaning do this, don't do this, live like this, not like this. When we do this, it's important not to turn our faith into a list of do's and don'ts. Not to turn Christianity into sort of a moral or behavioral code or a system for living. Because frankly, living according to the principles of God's word will give you blessing and success, whether you know God or not. Okay? But it was never meant, obviously, to be turned into just sort of a moral code or a system for living. We must always hold in our minds and hearts, church, that spirit-led living and obedience to God is in fact the natural product of what God has done in us. It's the natural outflow of what God has done in us in making us alive again spiritually by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And while that's a subtle nuance, it is an important one. Because if Christianity becomes simply a moral code, a way of behaving, then guess what? It becomes a law. It becomes another law. You see? Just like the Judaic law, with its demands of perfection and performance in order to please God. This is how I live, and this is the code. And if I don't keep the code, well, then I'm bad and I'm failing. You see? And this is the very issue that Paul is warring against in the book of Galatians. The heresy that we need to adhere to the law to be saved or to please God or to be made righteous in His sight. Our faith family, by contrast, is a surrender to God wherein sinners come to the Lord humbly, recognizing their inability to live up to His holy standard and seeking forgiveness for their sins in the work and blood of Jesus Christ by faith and seeking relationship with God through His Son. Through faith, God imparts righteousness, the righteousness of His Son to us, and sends His Spirit to live within us and to work within us to produce His fruits such that we are then empowered and enabled to live in congruity with the righteousness that He has given to us. Do you see that? And in this way, our obedience to God is no mere code for life or a new law by which we must live, but it is a law by which we are free to live as an outgrowth of the new heart that we have through faith in Christ. Do you see that? It's deep, man. It's deep. That difference is big. The difference between living according to a moral code and living according to that code as an outflow of what God has done in us. You see? It's important as we study the practical commands of scriptures that we stay on this side of it. That we stay on this side of it and not create a new law about Christian behavior. You following me? Okay. The Christian life is just that. It is new and abundant and eternal life. It is a new heart and life lived according to the Spirit of God. And it is a life of holy living consistent with these things, with these truths. And this is why you find a general and consistent pattern in the New Testament epistles especially. And I mentioned this last week. Theological groundwork up front. When you're reading the New Testament epistles, you'll see this. Theological groundwork up front and practical application that flows out of that theological groundwork afterward. We learn the realities of who we are and who God is, of our condition and God's work on our behalf, amongst other things, and then the behaviors and life that will naturally flow from those realities. This is the way the scriptures sort of progress. And Galatians, of course, is no exception. Paul has challenged the Galatians, remember, on their theology. He spent the first four chapters doing that, challenging them on their theology. He's called them He's called them out for falling prey to false teachers who seek to lead them away from the simple truth of the gospel message as preached by Jesus and his apostles. And in doing so, he's laid out a number of incredible theological realities that have practical implications. And he begins instructing us on those implications in chapter 5 by calling us generally, as we just saw in 16 and 25 here, to walk by the Spirit. And then he goes on by instructing us concerning the fruits that God's Spirit is producing in the hearts of his people. And then by elucidating for us the specific behaviors and attitudes that should come from those fruits. It's beautiful. It's a really lovely and masterful flow of truth. And it leads us then to chapter 6, which we began last week by looking at verse 1. You recall that Paul begins his train of thought when he gets to 6:1 in chapter 5, verse 26, encouraging us, in essence, to humility in our attitudes. To humility in our attitudes, to avoid boastfulness. Or perhaps, better said, in the fuller picture of the context here, to avoid self-righteousness. As we engage with one another, and particularly as we encounter sin in the midst of the church, in one another's lives. We are not to think too highly of ourselves, family. And in our self-righteousness, to then go after one another or attack one another in addressing or engaging sin when we encounter it with one another. And we saw as we looked at chapter 6, verse 1 last week, that at times sin should be and must be confronted and dealt with. But interestingly, Paul's primary interest lies not so much in the particulars of the sin itself. In other words, he doesn't talk about the specifics. When you see this sin in somebody, or you see this sin in somebody, or they see this sin in you, he's not particularly interested in this. His primary interest lies in the hearts of those who encounter the sin in others. And this is remarkable. Sin, church, will be found in all of us. It'll be found in all of us, every single one of us, from those in the earliest stages of faith all the way through to the very mature. Sin is a plague that inflicts all of us and will be with us until we are with the Lord. And sin is serious. We saw a number of texts last week, including in Galatians 2, just a few chapters before this, that speak to the reality that unrepentant, habitual sin or significant and egregious sin ought to be called out in the midst of God's people. Now, why is this? Why is that important? Because sin dishonors God. Because sin distorts and destroys both the person that is engaged in it and those around that person, and it destroys and distorts the witness and power of the church in the world, amongst other things. It creates, as we talked about, a kind of hell on earth. Sin does that, church. When you see insanity in the world, it's from sin. Sin creates a kind of hell on earth in its destructiveness. And it is the very thing, never lose sight of this, it is the very thing that will send people to eternal death and hell and ultimate separation from God. This is why God takes sin seriously. And this is why we're meant to take it seriously as his people. Sin is serious and God hates sin. But the reality is that it's with all of us. It's in all of us. We all sin. None of us will be innocent of it. And in view of this, Paul engages us relative to what our heart attitude should be toward those who fall into it. It's almost like Paul saying, it's a given, man. Sin's in all of you guys. I'm not interested in dealing with the particulars of that. You guys are all going to blow it. Let's talk about your hearts when you encounter it in other people. You see? Let me go back a little bit. In view of the fact that none of us will be innocent of sin, Paul engages us by speaking to what our goal in dealing with sin in others ought to be. Remember that? And the attitude that we ought to have in seeking that goal. Given that sin is in all of us, that all of us are going to commit it, Paul speaks to what our heart attitude should be when we encounter it and what the goal should be in dealing with sin in others and what our attitude ought to be in seeking that goal. And you'll remember that Paul notes that when someone is caught in sin, he says in a trespass, in 6:1, that the mature, or you who are spiritual, he says, that is those who are developed, have maturity in Christ, in this context, who have the fruits of the Spirit being made manifest in their lives. He says, you who are spiritual in the midst of the church should be looking first and foremost to restore the one who's in sin, to restore that person. This is the goal. This is the end game for those in the community of faith who are caught up in sin or who are caught in the act of sin. Restoration, redemption, forgiveness. These are the things that those who have sinned ought to find waiting for them in the midst of the people of God. This assumes, of course, that they recognize their sin and that they're repentant of it. That's assumed. Because we're confronting it, right? But the goal is restoration. There should never be a doubt in the midst of God's people, church, what awaits those who repent of sin that has been confronted. It is the very same response that we all received from the Lord Jesus himself. Forgiveness, restoration, redemption. All things made new again. This is what all of us desire and how all of us want to be treated when we screw up, when we fall short. And it is nothing short of Christ-like. It is the epitome of Christ-likeness, maybe is a better way to say it, to extend forgiveness and restoration and redemption to those who sin in our midst and who are repentant of it. Something that's lacking in the church, family. It is the very same response that we receive from Jesus. And we saw that the spirit with which sin and the process of restoration is to be handled is with gentleness. With gentleness. We are to have a spirit of gentleness, which is a fruit of the Spirit of God himself. We are to be tender and kind in our manner in dealing with hard issues, church. Unwavering. Remember, this is all encapsulated under this idea of gentleness in 5:22. We're to be unwavering in our submissiveness and commitment to God's truth. To be sure, this is sin. We're not going to waver on that. It's wrong. It needs to be dealt with. It needs to be confronted. It needs to be repented of. But we are to be gentle in our manner in engaging others. Always remembering that we too are susceptible to the same temptations and sins. I cited last week 1 Corinthians 5, remember, where Paul challenged the church at Corinth regarding their tolerance of an incestuous relationship between a man and his stepmother in their church. There's a guy sleeping with his stepmother in the church, and everyone's just rolling with that. The church had allowed this sin to go on in their midst, unchallenged and unconfronted. Now, in 2 Corinthians 2, in the next letter, Paul deals with the church at Corinth in 1 Corinthians 5. In 2 Corinthians 2, written about 6 months later, about 6 months after the first letter, where this issue was addressed, we learn that Paul's admonishment had been heeded. In other words, he challenged them, how can you allow this to go on in your midst undealt with? You need to put this guy out. He's sleeping with his stepmother. She and he, it doesn't say whether she's in the church with him, but this is a sin going on in your midst. He won't stop it. He needs to be out. Okay? 6 months later, he writes another letter, and we find that Paul's admonishment had been heeded and that the church had, in fact, put the man out. They had disciplined him out of the church. But it is also apparent that the man had repented and had ended the immoral relationship with his stepmother. And look what Paul's exhortation to them is then. once this man had repented in 2 Corinthians chapter 2 verses 5 through 8. But if any has caused sorrow, Paul, right before this, church, sort of doesn't apologize for what he said, but he's sad that he had to drop the hammer on them. And he says that. I'm sorry that I caused you sorrow, but I'm also not sorry. And he says in verse 5, but if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Now he's speaking about this man. Now listen to this. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. Now, think about this, family. This man's engaged in what we would all consider to be a fairly nasty deal. The guy's sleeping with his stepmom. Okay? It's a serious sin. Causes massive havoc. Imagine the relationship between his dad and his stepmom after that. Now we have divorce. We're dealing with infidelity. It's a disaster. This man repents. Paul doesn't say, you know, that sin, that was gnarly, buddy. Like, I don't think this guy has a way back in. No. They put him out. He repents. On the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him so that he's not overwhelmed with sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love for him. This is so important, church. Redemption, forgiveness, restoration with gentleness. You see? This sort of humility and gentleness is so critical for God's people. The need for us to remember who we are, our own sins, what we've been forgiven of, and to forgive and restore those in the church who fall into sin and who repent. Now, this brings us this morning to verses 2 through 5 of Galatians chapter 6. And with this admonishment in mind, okay, with this admonishment from 6:1 and all that is coupled with that in mind, with this attitude in our hearts, an attitude of humility, of care, and recognizing our own weaknesses and propensities to be tempted, with a gentleness of spirit, let us, Paul writes in verse 2, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Let us bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. Now here we have another prescriptive command. And it is broad in its sphere relative to application. Now I use the word command intentionally, as the word forbear here is a present active, that doesn't matter as much, but it's an imperative. It's an imperative. This is, a better way to say this is, we must keep on bearing one another's burdens. Present active imperative. We must, Paul is saying, you must keep on bearing one another's burdens. It is imperative that we do this and that we are doing so continually. And interestingly, this is the same word. I love this. This is the same word that John, the Apostle John, used to describe Jesus bearing his cross to Golgotha, which is, of course, was the site of his crucifixion. It's the same word, this idea of bearing. The same word that John used to describe Jesus bearing his cross to Golgotha. The word for burden here speaks simply to a weight that presses someone down. Now, the verbiage is not necessarily connected. That is that Paul may not have been thinking of the crucifixion of Jesus in writing this. But irrespective of whether or not he was, the picture of Jesus Christ bearing his cross, carrying the instrument by which he would die for our sins, this physical weight that became too great for him to carry. You remember, such that a man named Simon had to step in to help him carry it to Calvary, is powerful related to Paul's command to us here. The burdens of this life, family, And I don't have to tell any of you this. The burdens of this life, those things that press us down such that it feels like we cannot keep going, can feel like we are carrying a cross to our death. It is certainly appropriate to consider the burden here in verse 2 relative to the sin that Paul has spoken to in verse 1, by the way, where someone is burdened and weighed down with sin and its consequences, and we're to come alongside them to help them carry the weight of that which weighs them down in whatever ways we can. But Paul's command is clearly broader than that. In light of the present active tense of this word, we are to keep on, that is, continually bear one another's burden. Sin is not always the issue. There are more burdens in this life than we can count most of the time. Some of them that have nothing to do with sin. Some of them small and some of them big. This verse is speaking to those burdens that become too heavy for us to bear alone. Whatever the issue, when we are weighed down by the issues of this life, sin, illness, anxiety over circumstances, financial burdens, concerns for loved ones, things that we've shared this morning. Whatever the issue might be, these things should be shared with the community of faith and the weight shared among all. And the weight shared among all. We are all to be Simons, this man who helped carry the cross of Jesus, carrying those weights that are too much to bear alone. And in doing so, Paul tells us, he says, we fulfill the law of Christ. By bearing one another's burdens in this way, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, what does he mean here by the law of Christ? Remember that we've been set free from enslavement, to the law of Moses. Paul has spoken to this in no uncertain terms in this letter. And yet here he employs this language using the word law with regard to Jesus. And this harkens back to chapter 5 in verses 13 and 14, when Paul exhorted us to serve one another through love, and that in doing that, he says, we fulfill the whole law. Now, what is the connection to Jesus? Remember that Jesus spoke to this reality, to the fulfillment of the law in love, in Matthew 22, when the Pharisees were testing him, trying to get him to say something foolish or to trick him into saying something that would ruin his credibility. And they asked him, and I think I have a slide for this. Yeah. Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law? They're testing him. And he said to them, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. The idea here is that all of the law and prophets, which is a way of talking about the whole of the Old Testament, are based foundationally on loving God with all our beings and loving others as we love ourselves. And because Paul is dealing with the Galatians and their behavior specifically, he cites in Galatians 5 the part of the commandment that relates to their treatment of one another. You want to fulfill the law? Then love one another. Remember this back in when we studied 5 verses 13 and 14. You're so hot on fulfilling the law. Love one another. Serve each other through love. This is the law of Christ. In a manner of speaking, a law of love for God and for others, a law of service of others, of bearing one another's burdens as the trials and tribulations of life occur for them. Where the Mosaic law placed a yoke of slavery on the necks of people who attempted to work to please God and could never do it, the law of Christ calls for us to take the burden off of other people. Isn't that amazing? Where the Mosaic law put a burden on people, the Pharisees and the Judaizers, you need to have faith in Christ, but also do all of these things. Where the Judaizers, the Mosaic law put a burden on people, the law of Christ says, take the burden off of people. bear each other's burdens for one another in love. This is to be core to our community, church here at KDSM, that we are people who bear each other's burdens. Matthew Henry said, "To excite us hereunto," the apostle adds, "by way of motive, that so we shall fulfill the law of Christ." In other words, what Henry is saying is, to get us to do this, to bear each other's burdens, Paul goes, here's your motivation. You're fulfilling the law of Christ. This is to act agreeably to the law of his precept, which is the law of love, and obliges us to a mutual forbearance and forgiveness, to sympathy with and compassion toward each other. And it would also be agreeable to his pattern and example, which have the force of a law to us. He bears with us under our weaknesses and follies. He is touched with a fellow feeling of our infirmities, and therefore there is good reason why we should maintain the same temper towards one another. Jesus was our example. This is what Henry is saying here. And that example does indeed have the force of a law to us. Christ's example is as a law to us. We see what he did, and it has the force of the law. We ought to do that, man. We got to do what Jesus did. And Jesus forgave us. Jesus bore our burdens. We are to do that for one another. And in doing it, we fulfill the law of Christ. Now, this presupposes that we are confessional with one another. This presupposes that we're confessional with one another about the burdens that we bear, and even about the sins that entrap and weigh us down. And it presupposes we are honest with ourselves. It presupposes that we're honest with ourselves, as we've been speaking about the reality of our own shortcomings and failings. Others cannot help in bearing our burdens when we don't share them, or when we don't believe we have any. And Paul addresses this in verses 3 through 5. And he begins by noting in simple terms that those who believe they've made it, or that they're special, or that they're above either the confession of their burdens and sins, or of helping to bear the burdens of others, anyone who does that deceives himself, he says. We are lying to ourselves, church. And we're guilty of pride if we believe we're special or above serving others in this way, or of allowing others to serve us. This harkens back to Paul's warning about boastfulness in 5:26. Let us keep firmly in our minds the reality of who we are, as humility will serve us in many respects, not least of which is our ability to relate to the failings and difficulties that others experience and that we are to help carry, and to show them compassion and maintain a gentle rather than a self-righteous spirit. Relative to humility, Paul calls us in verses 4 and 5 to pay attention to ourselves. Again, repeating the exhortation of verse 1, he says, each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reasons for boasting in regard to himself alone and not in regard to another. In other words, bear each other's burdens from a heart of love, but never become self-righteous or haughty in your mind, believing that the sins and burdens that you help others carry are beneath you, or that you can be a boastful about that which you've helped bear for another. Work on your own issues. Examine your own heart, your own work, your own journey, so that if there's anything to boast about, it is about that which the Lord is accomplishing in your heart. This is somewhat convoluted, church, but Paul is addressing the subtleties and complexities of the attitudes within the human heart. He knows that even as we work to help others bear the burdens of their sins and the trials that they experience, our tendency will be to think we are above those sins and trials, and that we will tend to boast about how helpful we've been with others when we're helping them deal with theirs. It's just the way we're wired, man. That happened to them? Oh, that's a bummer. I'm all right, though. And I really helped them walk through that. In essence, Paul is calling us to bear the burden of others as they become too weighty for them to bear alone, loving and serving them, caring for them with gentleness and kindness, just as Jesus did for us. And as we do so, we are to remain humble and introspective and confessional about our own weaknesses and failings. You see, never believing that we're above the sins and trials that others experience. To believe that is to deceive ourselves. It's to deceive ourselves. And then finally, Paul closes by saying something that sounds almost contradictory to verse 2, but that isn't. He says, "For each one will bear his own load." Now, the word here for load is not the same word for burden in verse 2. Different words. The word for load here is a word that describes ship's cargo. And it's not indicative of difficulty necessarily. Paul is simply saying here that each of us in life carries a cargo, if you will. We are ships, to use Paul's picture. We are ships passing through life with all of the tasks and responsibilities of life that the Lord has assigned to us. And each of us will answer to the Lord for how we stewarded that cargo, for how we shepherded or stewarded or managed our lives. We each bear and are responsible for our own load. And we ought to bear them in such a way as to please the Lord. Paul is in effect closing this section by encouraging us to watch ourselves, to remain humble, to avoid self-righteousness. It's a theme here, in case you're not catching the repetitive nature of the instruction in our interactions with others, to fulfill the law of Christ by loving and serving others. This family brings unity. Brings incredible unity. Remember, Paul's speaking to a church. He's speaking to the Galatian believers, to the churches in Galatia. This brings unity in the church. A church that lives and exists together in this way is powerful. And is a powerful tool in the hands of the Lord to a watching world where there is little tolerance for weakness. Where there is even less forgiveness and tenderness and kindness relative to the burdens of life. My prayer is that our church is a haven. First, for our family, for the community of the faithful who are here. That we are safe to confess our sins, to share our burdens. We talk about this, right? James commands us to confess our sins one to another. Why do you think we don't do that? One, because we're proud and we don't like telling people where we're screwing it up. And two, because we're afraid of what other people's reactions might be. And Paul tells the church, someone confesses their sin, someone's carrying a burden, you restore them, you forgive them. You're gentle in your manner with them. You help bear the load. You're struggling with this? Let me come alongside you. How can I help? This is how the church becomes a haven, a shelter, a refuge for people. It's not a place where people can come and go, I live like a hedonist, man, and everybody just needs to accept it. No, no. We address sin. But when someone says, you know what, man, I just struggle with this. I'm cruel to my wife. I can't get off the pornography. I have a drinking problem. I'm blowing it financially. I just can't keep it together. I'm lazy and I don't work hard enough to take care of my family. Whatever the issue might be, we go, how do we help? Yeah, that's not good, man. How do we help, though? How can we make this right? Remember the illustration from Hebrews. Same word. Is here in 6:1. How do we get the limb that's out of joint back where it belongs, back in place? This is what the church is meant to do and to be. And the attitude with which it is to do it is gentleness. Gentleness. This is my prayer for our church family. Let us be a place where we are safe a place that is safe to confess sin, to share burdens, knowing that without self-righteousness, there are those here who will bear those burdens with you. And that this will be true for any who seek refuge here. That's what the church is meant to be, family. That's what it's meant to be. That's in short supply, generally speaking. I'm not thinking about anyone in particular. I just know from decades of experience, that's not typically what happens in churches. People don't confess, and when they do, they get ignored or cast aside. This is not how it's meant to be, family. And it's not going to be that way here. And you know why? Because now we're responsible. And what I mean by that is once you know, you're responsible. This is the attitude that the scriptures call us to. This is the attitude that we will have as a family of faith. Let me pray. Father, I thank you for your word and its clarity about how you want us to behave. I love that, Lord. It's so clear. And I also love, Father, that it's not specific to an action exactly, but it speaks to the attitudes of our heart. And the attitudes of our heart will be what drives what we do and say. And what you desire from us, Lord, is Christ-likeness ultimately. That is a spirit of gentleness that is committed to truth. It's a spirit of forgiveness and redemption and humility. All of these things are in play in these commands, Lord, to us. As we engage with one another, and specifically as we see one another's shortcomings and sins and failings. That our attitude is to be like Christ was toward us. Forgiveness, restoration, redemption, wholeness. Being put back where we belong with gentleness. Not wishy-washiness about truth or about sin, but real restoration with gentleness. Consistent with your truth. May our church be a place where this happens continually, Lord. Verse 2 of chapter 6 in Galatians is a present active imperative. We must be continually bearing one another's burdens. May that be true increasingly in our midst here, Lord. May that tighten our unity as a community, as a family of faith, Lord. I pray that it would be so amongst us, Lord, but it will only be so by your grace, by your power and empowerment, Lord. Work in our hearts. Do that in our community, Lord, such that those who are on the outside see that and are drawn to you and the wonders of the gospel, because the wonders of the gospel are embedded in that forgiveness, restoration, second chances, gentleness, truth. I pray that it would be so here, Lord. We just thank you for your goodness to us, and we pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.